What anchors you? Not anger. What anchors you? When the storms of trials and the discontents of life and the boredom of what could be called faith or church reaches into you, into your life, what anchors you? What holds you? What keeps you from being tossed around? We actually had a whole seminar at the General Conference about being tired of the church, tired of religion. It's not a disrespectful question, it's just us facing ourselves. What keeps you in your conviction to God? What keeps you vibrant and powerful? Well, let's talk about that. Each one of us has the same spirit. It's the essence of God and of Christ living in us, like you live in a house. This essence of God and Christ lives in us. And Paul talked about this. He said, "For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles," meaning it's everybody, "whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit." In fact, we're members of one another, parts of a body, all begotten sons and daughters of the same essence of God and Christ, the Holy Spirit. And that's, by the way, that's in Romans 12:5. We're not going to turn there. It's actually quite sobering to consider that we're members one of another. And just as it is in the human body, if any part of the body is injured or suffers, then the rest of the body hurts. You know, I mean, it's just how it is. You concentrate on that stubbed toe. You concentrate on the kidney stone. You're going to do it, and that's how that goes. But that's not your whole body, and yet you'll concentrate on that harm, that hurt, that injury. And that's how we are. And we're admonished to love one another fervently. Peter said, "Seeing you have purified your souls," which, by the way, is part of the subject today, "seeing you have purified your souls," or your life. You've purified it. How in the world would you do that? "Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Now we're going to cover some things today that we may not have seen this way before. Here locally in Beloit, part of the General Conference Sabbath service was cut off, and that was the majority of what Dr. Ward was saying. So part of what we're going to do today is part of what Dr. Ward said that day. The rest of what we're going to cover today is what else Dr. Ward has said over the years in our classes. And I actually hope and pray that God will allow us to understand this as a body. And you may well be encouraged to the point of basically being on fire over this. You know, we're a small body now. That's God's choice. He's allowed us to do this. Each one of the church was purchased. Each one. Purchased, bought, and therefore owned, if we allow it, by the blood of the Savior, our Creator, Christ. And we are anchored here by His Spirit. And, well, those are words. Well, let's look at how that works. The church does not belong to us. It belongs to God. We're members one of another in God's spiritual body. So today we're going to discuss what is your life anchor. That's our title, Your Life Anchor. We'll go over the 3 points. Hopefully I can repeat them so that I don't forget to repeat them as we go through them. But our first point is our orientation. And I actually believe the longer we have been in the church, the more potentially cloudy our orientation can be. You say, well, I understand orientation is first to God and then to man. Okay. Let's turn to Psalm 7. You're right. That is our orientation. Or at least it's what it's supposed to be. What I mean by cloudy is we'll find in Psalm 7. Because Psalm, the seventh Psalm, makes something extraordinarily clear in case you hadn't or I hadn't thought of it. And God has shown us this. This was brought up in a prayer in one of our classes. And there was great silence when it was over. This is a thought we need to understand. We need, because it's very encouraging. Remember I said, God said, this is his church. Yeah? So when we came here today, we came because it's a commanded assembly. We came here because God commands that. We also came here because we want to please God and we want to be part of what God's doing and we'd like to be part of what the church is doing and we know that this is what he's going to bless. So we came here. Look at this. Psalm 7, verse 7. Psalm 7, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Oh, I'm reading the wrong. I'm reading 5, which is fine. You are coming into his house in multitude of mercy. But in verse 7 of chapter 7, so the congregation, or in some translations it says assembly. So the assembly or congregation of the peoples will surround you. That means we have a responsibility to do that. We surround God for their sakes, therefore, return on high. That's New King James. King James says, and rule over them. Now, why is that important to orientation? It's his church. We gather around him, and he rules on high. God does. We didn't decide to come here other than to gather around him. And when we do, then he rules over us. Remember, we talked about the fact that he created creation, so he's not actually in it. He's outside the creation because he created it. He sends his spirit into it, but God rules over all of this. Now, this orientation of God ruling over all of it is extraordinarily important, especially on the day of Pentecost, because it all has to do with some of the things that happened and were said and why they happened in that order on the day of Pentecost. We'll cover that. Christ said, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to tell you necessarily where it is either, but he said, wait for the gift of my Father that he promised to you. Wait. After I'm gone, just wait for it. So in Acts 2, let's go there, in Acts 2, we'll find that there was a group, as Mr. Black pointed out, there was a group assembled. Of course, it's the day of Pentecost, commanded in Leviticus 23, so they assembled. But Christ said, wait in Jerusalem for the gift my Father promised. And then in verse 1 of Acts 2, and when the day of Pentecost fully came, meaning it was already fully there. In other words, the day was developed. We were into the morning now. They were all with one accord in one place. What's that got to do with anything? They were there for the same reason. They were there with the same idea. They had assembled around him, as they'd been told to do. Wait for the gift of my Father, and they had assembled around him, and what happened? He ruled over them. That's significant. They didn't get together to hear a message. They didn't get together to have the minister tell them what to do. They didn't get together to learn how to qualify for the kingdom. They assembled around God, and he was going to rule over them, and he did it. God doesn't place us on earth alone. We're not here by ourselves. He doesn't place us here to leave us and follow him and represent him and not leave us as orphans. Christ actually said that in John 14. You want to see it? John 14. This is germane to the subject. John 14. We're going to be in John quite a bit today, by the way. John 14. And verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. Okay? He's just making some simple comments about how to relate to God. This is about your and my ability and way to relate to God. How do we do this? Not just what and why do we do it, but how do we do this? Okay. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you, and I will never leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, it's significant to understand, by the way, I read that out of the New King James, and in the NIV, it's even more clearer. But here's the thing. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. That sounds simple. I will never leave you. All right, if he will never leave us, and he cannot lie, why is it that we become somewhat detached sometimes? Bored, if you will. Wonder why it is that, you know, God isn't answering my prayers. Or I don't know what to do next. Right? Why is that? Why would that happen? Without turning there, I can just tell you in Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you. And Hebrews 13:5 references Deuteronomy 31:6 and 8. Deuteronomy 31:6 and 8. It also references Joshua 1, verse 5. Joshua 1, verse 5. He will never leave us. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Well, if we feel the lack of contact with God, and he will never leave us, who moved? We are the product of the initial giving of the essence of God to his people. This new agreement that he made 2,000 years ago with his holy nation and himself, this agreement that had not existed before, and he made this now, he said, we now have this mind in us. We have his mind in us. And in case it hadn't occurred, his heart in us. His essence, his being is in you. And we are to respond to that every day. All that's made possible by Christ's sacrifice to allow vindicated, pure humans, if there is such a possible thing, vindicated, pure humans to have the Spirit of God in them. How could it be possible that a human being could be absolutely pure and vindicated? Only a God could do that. Only a God could say, you're pure, you're vindicated. That's what we went through on Passover. Now let's take a look at something here in Acts 2. Go back to Acts 2 again, please. Acts 2. And we've read this. I've read this for decades and decades and wondered, okay, I know what he's saying about repentance here. And wondered, why did he put it this way? Acts 2, verse 37, Acts 2:37. This is recorded for our admonition and for our growth. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I want you to notice the time order of events here. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So the first thing that happened was they saw they were against God. Now, understand that these are people who wanted to not be against God. These are people who had tried to be with God and found they were not. They were cut to the heart. Wouldn't that be a shock to you? To find that you'd been trying with your being to serve God and you were against him instead. What happens next after they're cut to their heart? They said, what do we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. Repentance is not the sorrow of the result of your sin. Repentance is what follows the result of your sin being seen by you. When you are against God, when you find God's actual existence and the way he actually interacts with us, not what you really saw before, but what it really is now. Job went through this. You're cut. I'm cut. And then repentance happens. Then change begins. So the first thing that has to happen is we have to see ourselves as opposing God. And God allows that too. He gives us that information too. You say, well, is that possible for me? Am I actually in opposition to God? Okay, well, that's between you and God, number one. But consider, we don't go back there because it's a long story, but consider what happened to Job. He goes through the whole 40 chapters of the book of Job explaining how he had obeyed God and God called him righteous. A discussion between Satan and great God about how this is a righteous person and all I have to do, Satan says, is just take away what's dear to him and he'll curse you. And Job wouldn't. He was a righteous man, one of the most righteous men. One of the most righteous men. And at the end of the book of Job, in verse 40, in chapter 41, and God has said things like, Job, where were you when I hung the earth in space? Can you tell me? And Job, what? Realized he actually was against God because he was comparing himself to God in the sense of other people. His comparison to God was not to God, but to other people. See, I'm righteous compared to people. Compared to God, he said, I despise myself. He came to see he was against God. And then he could repent. One of the most righteous people then could repent. So our response to God is required. He's above us. He's above creation. He gives us life. It's impossible for us to create one more second of our existence. Frankly, every moment is a creation of God. Our thoughts, our existence, our consciousness, the creation itself is all a miracle. But we're so used to it, we don't recognize this is being done by God. Yeah, but I got to get to work. I'm through with my prayer and study for the day. I have other things to do now. Look, the diversion of this world takes our minds off of the fact that we consider other things more important than God. Tell me, what is more important? Well, I can't be responsible. I have to take care of family and my part in society. Really? Apart from God, we do? What are we in the church saying we're doing? We're giving ourselves to God, we say. We see ourselves under Him, and then compare ourselves to others as our way of knowing we're righteous instead of to God. You know, David said, God, lead me in the path you've chosen for me. So I know how to pray about that. Let me tell you. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Here's the path, Father, that apparently you've chosen for me. Help me in it. Or, you know, I have this project I'm working on, so help me in this. Isn't that a silly prayer? Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that childish? Isn't that so wrong? What do you want, Father? Either He's real, either He's the God who guides us, either He's the one who leads us in the path He chose, not us, or we're on our own. The day of Pentecost shows us God's in charge. We're not in charge of this church. We're not in charge of the earth. We're not in charge of ourselves. We're not in charge if we're under Him. So the first thought is, the first orientation thing, the first point is, our orientation to God is that we assemble around Him, and He rules over us. The real God, the living God, the Creator God rules over us. We're not in charge asking Him to be our servant, taking care of our ideas. We are under Him. That's the first thought to know. The second thought is that the truth at the core of human thought is God's Word by His Spirit. The truth at the core of human thought is God's truth by His Spirit. The night Jesus Christ was about to be crucified, He was so concerned about, turn to John 17. The night He was about to be crucified, He was so concerned about this very thought, that at the core of human thought is God's Word by His Spirit, led by His Spirit. He was so concerned that we would understand this, that instead of discussing primarily with the disciples or with God His crucifixion and His beating, He discussed this, John 17:17. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He wanted the rest of the time between His leaving then and His returning thousands of years later, that the people He left, not alone, but left on this mortal plane, would be sanctified, set apart, separated from the immoral, corrupted earth by truth. John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now you put those two together and you say, your word is truth and I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and you realize what He's saying is, sanctify, set these people apart because of what I'm teaching them through my word. And you'll see then that's led by the Spirit. So a relationship with the family of God, God's family, in the midst of a corrupt world by the truth through Christ, who is the Word, and God's words are life, is how we're anchored. John 6, go back to John 6, please. John 6, John 6, I'm losing my place here. John 6:63. And by the way, I'm reading the translation as it is instead of changing the pronoun for you, okay? John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh,
what?
Profits nothing. But I have to work. I have things. No, hold it. The flesh profits nothing. Our life is a vapor. It's gone. A generation from now, we won't be remembered. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. The words I speak are life. Christ equates God's words with life. And this is done as the Spirit of God leads us to His words. We're led to life by going to His words. Now, the easiest way to put this in technical terms is there are two convicting agents. There's a personal relationship with God owning us and a consistent, humble response to His life guidance. And those two convicting agents are the Spirit and the Word of God. Those two things convict us. As if somehow we come to, like a switch is thrown, where we come to the enlightened understanding, the revelation, that we're not God. We can't compare ourselves to this world, to each other, to our own idea of ourself in the past. Well, I'm better than I was, so I must be moving forward. We have to compare ourselves to God. So there are two convicting agents, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And it's important for us to understand that this grasp of reality, this understanding, is a miracle for you personally. And it comes in God's time. It has to do with humility. And as is the case with, you see, so many of the great people of the Bible, that humility was, look for the right word, given them. They were given humility. They were humbled. Now, of course, God tells us we can humble ourselves, but I guess what we have to do is wonder, how well are we doing at that? So, the two things, the two convicting agents, the Spirit and the Word of God, John 16. John 16, 1-6. John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. And this is, of course, Christ explaining, again, more concerned with their well-being and their future than with His own. He was concerned with Himself and what He was going to be doing with the God family, but He was more concerned with them. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, will not come to you. If I don't go away, I'm here already. There's no sense to send this Helper. That's what He's saying. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, that all sounds very negative, except in fact it's exactly the opposite. It's very positive. To be convicted or aware of sin, and to be aware of righteousness, and to be aware of, convicted of judgment, is to be alert to reality instead of being asleep and blind and poor and incompetent. Spiritually retarded. The Spirit is what makes it possible for us to understand the truth. John has told us in these two verses that this understanding is something given to us. We can't work it up. We can't clench our fists and our teeth and make ourselves understand this. Romans 10. So the day of Pentecost shows that God just does it. He makes it available to us to understand. He's in charge. He's God. None of us, not the ministry of the church, not just the Bible on your lap, not our interaction with the Holy Spirit, but He is. He's God. And oh, by the way, He doesn't owe us anything. And He really doesn't need us. Remember, after Job said, "I despise myself," what he said next? "I repent." And the proper translation in Hebrew is, "I repent because I am dust and ashes." This is what we are. We have nothing to give him. Well, that's depressing. We have one thing that he wants, combining with his spirit. We'll see that. Romans 10, verse 16. Romans 10, 16. 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you can't even have faith without the word of God. And faith is a foundation, it's a structure that allows us to trust that God knows what he's doing, and he will keep his word. And the only way to do that is to hear the word of God, and then the word of God is brought alive in us. It gives us life. Okay, let's see something. The world is corrupted. God even talks about the earth itself being corrupted. We're living in a corrupted world. It's corrupted by things like false religion that leads people away from interaction with God correctly. Philosophy claims to answer, and so does science, what we are, who we are, where we come from. And yet, what all of these things do is they deal with the empirical way of learning, the five senses. What can we see, hear, touch, taste? It's what it is that we can sense that allows us to come in contact with God. That's why people build idols or have idols or make themselves into idols. That's not what God is like. Again, we can't bring anything into existence from nothing, can we? I mean, can we actually create matter? You know, can you extend your life by another moment? Can you add an inch, a millimeter to your stature? Where did you come from? Where did I come from? I evolved from slime? Well, that's nonsense, too, because that's mathematically impossible, which is another subject. But it isn't possible. So we actually are created and sustained by an external force, external to this creation. So how do we learn anything? Revelation. Revelation is how we receive knowledge, real knowledge. And no man knows the things of God except through revelation. So we have these first two points. Our orientation, number one, our orientation to God is that we assemble around him. And he rules over us. So we come into services, sing the first three songs, and the opening prayer is, God, please be with us and inspire us today. Isn't that a silly prayer? We assembled around him. He's the center. We don't have to ask him to be with us. We have to ask permission to be with him. Thank you for allowing us to be here. We don't deserve it. How about that for a prayer? Thank you for being our Father, for allowing teaching and wisdom and love of sinners. Not, oh God, come here and be with us. That makes no sense. We assemble around him and he rules over us. So that's the first point. That's our orientation to God, or we're wrong. Second of all, truth is at the core of human thought. And that truth is coming from God's word by his spirit. It does not come from science. It doesn't come from philosophy. And most assuredly, it doesn't come from the world's religion. The third point. What do we do about all this? We are to build God's personal, two-way, spiritual relationship with God now, not with our idea of God, not with comparing ourselves among ourselves, but with actually the Creator God who makes us dust and ashes in his comparison. Build God's personal, two-way, spiritual relationship. That is your life's purpose. It's my life's purpose to build this two-way relationship. Nothing takes precedence over that. And what's fascinating about it is, do you think God doesn't want you to be able to work Does he think he? Do you think he doesn't want you to be fulfilled? Do you think he doesn't want you to have responsibility? I can't really concentrate on him all the time. I can't really be aware of him all the time in my life because I have things to do. So then apparently we have to leave him behind because he's not aware of how important we are. Or he wants to go with us. Has it occurred to you and me? He wants to go. I need to go down to the store. Would God like to go? I'll go for a walk. God want to come along? Or the better way to put it is, I think I'd like to go for a walk. I wonder if I could go with God when I do that. Because he's everywhere. And he's with you all the time. He never will leave you. A two-way, unending, ongoing, two-way spiritual relationship is your life's purpose. That's your anchor. But I cannot concentrate on God all the time. Then you don't have the relationship. Okay, what's this great truth that's been hidden through the ages, this plan and purpose of the great God given before the foundation of the earth? There has to be something nobody knows. There has to be something that would make it possible once it's in our gourds, in our hearts, for us to get past being crucified without hating those people who kill us. What would that be? 2 Timothy 1. Let's start here. 2 Timothy 1. What would it be that would make it possible for a human being to partake of wisdom and vision and vibrant approach to hope so that no matter what they do to us, we can pick up our cross and follow after him? See yourself walking through the broad streets of Jerusalem with people spitting on you and him. You have nobody in life but him. You have no fame. You have no acceptance. You have nothing to give you value but him, and he's doing it too. Pick up your cross and follow after me. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. What are we really envisioning here? Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. That's interesting. Verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, separate from the world, but not according to our works, or wisdom, or experience, but according to his own purpose and grace, which we couldn't have earned, which was given to us in, or with, or because of Christ Jesus before time began. It actually happened before there was time. You are connected to something that goes back before there was time. When you look at this purpose, this purpose. And by the way, it was given in grace, meaning we couldn't have earned it to know it. Hebrews 2. Where's your anchor? Hebrews 2. Now we can read a whole big chunk of Hebrews 2. You can go back and read Hebrews 2, 5 on through where we're going to go. But let's just go to Hebrews 2, 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing, many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That doesn't mean much, does it? It doesn't ring true. That's not the kind of thing God would do. Remember, a fellow used to come to me and say, I have a paper that would prove Jesus Christ wasn't crucified, because no father would do that to his son. Could you please present that to the Council of Elders? God would do that. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. To whosoever gets that will be saved, will not be condemned. So we must have something to learn over that. Hebrews 2:10 says, for if it's fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, so this is an important person, and bringing many sons to glory, bringing many sons to glory. Okay, look, he was made physical, or he lowered himself, let's put it that way. And he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And he prioritized God's plan. Instead of being diverted by suffering, my tooth hurts, I have cancer, somebody offended me, I'm bored. Those are diversions. They're distractions from the great God who's giving us life. And if we're doing any of those things, it's because we're not focusing on God who moved. He won't leave us. So Christ, on the other hand, prioritized God's plan instead of being diverted by suffering. And he stayed on course. He stayed on path. He stayed enthused. Had God in him. That's what enthused means. On vision, if you will. He never stopped looking forward to the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness. The sheer awesomeness of the genius of this plan is beyond our grasp. This family concept could help us understand it, but even the angels are puzzled by it. And see, at some point in eternity, God and the Logos decided to bring many sons and daughters to glory in the kingdom. Therefore, they have to be born into this family. And we know how this works. Adam and Eve decided to decide moment to moment what their course would be. They decided that. So what do we call that when they did that? What do we call it? We call that sin, don't we? Deciding their own course instead of constantly, ongoing, personal relationship with the Creator God who has given them life. Instead of doing that, they said, well, I've got it from here. I know what to do now. I'll be like God. And that's exactly what their children learned to do. And every person who's lived ever since has been blind that way. And God has allowed that because that's what humanity said. We want to do that, except for intervening in some. Only person, the only one, if you will, with a capital O, the only one who could redeem everyone from that mindset would be a God being. To take human beings from that mindset, a human being can't do that. That would be a God being who could do that. The only one who could do that would be a God being. Let's look at that God being. Philippians 2. Philippians. Second chapter in Philippians. One of the most inspiring elements of the Bible, period, because of what was done for you personally by God. For me too. Philippians 2, 5. Philippians 2, 5. Couple things in this verse that are important to know. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're told that we are to have the same mind as Jesus Christ, but something about that rhetoric there says that there was a mind in Christ Jesus, and it's a mind that was in him. Let this mind that was in him be in you, meaning this isn't Christ's mind only, it's the mind of the Father too. Isn't it saying that? Let this mind, which was in Christ, be in you. All right. Verse 6. Who being, this is Christ, who being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he was God. We know that from John 1. He was God. But made himself of no reputation. No reputation at all. Taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. The easiest way to see that is what he did was he divested himself of his glory. He did not have glory now. But he did not divest himself. He did not give up his divinity. Now this is a thought. He had the Holy Spirit in him as a human being. And he was divine. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Meaning, he was not diverted because of that horrible death from the vision he had of the kingdom. And we'll see what that meant. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. I want that. I'd like to have my name above every name. No, his name is already there. Yeah, but that's my job though. See, that's what I do in life all the time, is I make myself better than other people. Or the other way to do it is to lower the rest of the people around me. It's a human trait. It's just sin. It's a diversion from actual reality of who's in charge. God is. We're dust. And our goals don't count. It's what counts is God's goals. He wants us to succeed. It's not about him saying, well, just give up and live in a hole in the ground. He's saying, I want you to succeed and be in health. I'm going to help you. But you better include me. Or you pushed me out like Adam and Eve did. The name that's above every name, verse 10, that is the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Meaning that glorifies the Father to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's what's important. It was essential for the members of the family of God to fulfill their structure. We're built to become members of the family of God. It's essential that we do that. This outpouring of God's love is beyond our grasp. We don't know how to love like God does. James 1. It's essential for us to fulfill the structure God's given us to fulfill. James 1. We experience God's love, but we have to understand, you know, either these words that we read in the Bible about this concept of God being in charge and God giving all good things, either that's poetry and figurative language, or it's real, and everything we imagine instead isn't real. It's just transitory, temporary. James 1, verse 17. This is real. James 1, 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. There's nothing we can manufacture here that's worth anything. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He isn't going to change that. By the way, he's not a respecter of persons either. Verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth. By the word of truth. How did we get here to know this much? He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now we're starting to touch on a raw nerve now. What are we doing here on Pentecost? 1 John 4. First fruits of his creatures. 1 John 4. This love is beyond our ability to grasp it. 1 John 4, verse 16. 1 John 4, 16. And we have known and believed that the love of God, verse 16, we have known and we believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And he abides, who abides in love, abides in God, and God in him. We can't comprehend that until we begin to grasp how he'll instruct, he'll teach, he'll lead, he'll forgive, he'll vindicate, he will guide sinners. People who don't even know the sins they have. He'll do it. What kind of love is that? You know people who are just messed up? Would you give your life for them? How about that kid that walked into that classroom with a shotgun and a revolver and tried to shoot people? And he was too much of a coward to kill himself afterwards. What should we do with that guy? What is God going to do with it? Wipe him out. I don't think he's going to wipe him out. Christ kept this picture, this remarkable picture of love in his creation, in his mind. He kept that in his heart, burning in him. And he had to complete his function, his structure, and he did it. God and Christ are co-eternal. They think the same. They are the same. They're coexistent. And they are co-essential, meaning they are of the same essence. And they want you to do it too. They want you to do it too. So allow it. Allow it. It's easier to be with God than against him. Hebrews 12, we need to see how he did this. Hebrews 12, Christ did it, and he said, pick up your cross and follow after me. What's that mean? Do it too. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What joy? What joy? He had joy that was set before him. What joy is that? Romans 8. What would make it possible for any human being to endure with love, with humility, crucifixion? Romans 8, verse 16. Because that's our job, to pick up our cross and follow after him with the Spirit and the Word that's leading us. Romans 8, verse 16. This is how. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, verse 16, that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Upon begettal, and then birth, we will be of the very essence of God. Born spirit beings, not considered created beings. Since God is eternal, Christ is eternal, the Holy Spirit is His essence, you are born of the Spirit, you are a different creature. All this will pass away and not be remembered. How different are we supposed to become? Now, different. That's what Pentecost is about, becoming changed by God's Spirit, by His truth. To become God, the flesh has to be blameless and then transformed and born into the family of God. Now, you know that can't be right. To become God, the flesh has to be blameless. Romans 5. We're in Romans. Let's just go back. Take a page back or so. Romans 5, verse 6. The flesh has to become blameless to become a member of the God family. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is a person, a being, who died while we were sinning. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. It's incomprehensible. In that while we were still sinners, spitting in His eye, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, His death, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, as we were reconciled to God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. His intimate, ongoing, two-way communication with you so that He can judge whether you should be clean and pure and vindicated. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And in Romans already, let's turn over to chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Who's he talking about? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To be like His Son, is what he's saying, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So if He's going to be a brother, these brethren will be like Him, and He's firstborn of them. And the process of begettal and birth is the same Christ endured. The process of begettal and birth is the same Christ endured. Romans 8, 11. Look at verse 11. Go back to verse 11. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of Him, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Father raised Him, by the way, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. It's the same He went through. Amazing. And God judges that through Jesus Christ, who is having an intimate relationship with us day by day, as well, all the way through this life. This anchor of life that Christ kept in front of Him is given to us to anchor us to. To become fully glorious, radiant beings, as He understood, this joy that was set before Him is that He wanted to be in the kingdom with us. He wanted us to be in the kingdom with Him. I've thought about what would you like to have written on your tombstone? And I'm not talking about a pizza now. What would you like to have written on there? How about this? Psalm 17. What do you want to have written on there? Well, not such a bad guy, right? Pretty good old woman, right? No, it's not so good. That doesn't teach anybody anything. If somebody's going to read your tombstone, are they going to learn anything? Psalm 17, if I can find it. Here we go. Psalm 17. Verse 15. Psalm 17, 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. Well, you can't see his face. He'll kill you. A human being can't see God's face. It'll kill him. But it says here, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Say what? 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. What did Christ have in front of him? What did God give him through the Spirit and through the truth, through the Word, through the life that comes from God, that would make it possible to endure crucifixion and hate and being despised by all people and still sacrifice himself? What did he have? 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father, John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Here you go. That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us. So forget what they think. They're in our way, and they will be along with us soon enough. The world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall, guess what? See him as he is, what we just read in Psalms. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's what Christ had in him. He wants to be there with us. That's the goal. That's the concept. It is the most precious thing the Spirit does. It gives us life, and it can give us eternal life. Our parents gave us their essence, and we had physical life, and that's just a vapor. It's gone in such a short time and not remembered. But God's essence that makes us children of his and gives us birth is into eternity. So we have 3 points to remember. Our orientation to God, number one, is that we assemble around him and he rules over us. And that anchors us with his word and his Spirit, knowing that he rules over us and we assemble around him. That's what we want to do. We want to be around him every day, all the time. There's nobody else to be around. There's nothing else more important. The first point is we assemble around him, all of us, and he rules over us. We're together and we're all one body. But even when we're apart physically, we're still around him. The second point is that the truth at the core of human thought is God's Word and Spirit anchoring us in his family. The truth of the core of human thought is God's Word and Spirit are anchoring us as family. You have to let God do this. You have to let him see you as open to the idea of being worthless, except to combine with him. What do you think you were created for? To be great on earth? To run for president? The third thing, build God's personal two-way special relationship. That's how we do this. That's what anchors us. That's your life's purpose. It is your anchor to have a two-way personal ongoing relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And this all comes to you through God's Spirit, all of it. It anchors the church. It's built by Christ. Now, here's something we didn't address today, but we should. God, from the new, from the beginning of the Old New Testament, the Old Testament through the New Testament, recognizes a symbol of his people. It wasn't necessarily understood in the Old Testament, but it is now. We understood very soon on into the New Testament that God pictures the city, Zion, Jerusalem, as the church. Zion and the church are the same thing. And Zion in the kingdom is the eternal church. Let's turn to Psalm 87. Psalm 87, we're going to end here. Psalm 87. I want to thank you all for that music today. Appreciated what you've done, the work that's put into that, and in fact, the sincerity of it. Okay, Psalm 87. Remember, Psalm 87 is pointing out, the whole psalm, is pointing out that God looks at his church this way. His church, he sees it this way. Psalm 87, verse 5. Zion is a church, remember. Psalm 87, verse 5. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Will you, from now on, be anchored there?